continuing on, what we were doing is, before we get into the discussion on the individual facets of God's love, let's give it a comparison extreme that we can see that though God is goodwill and benevolent toward people, that love also includes justice at the far end. And because of justice, there is judgment and wrath. But this is as much a part of the whole of God's nature as any other facet. He is not altered in this. And so what we want to see that even justice and judgment, even against the evildoer, is love for the angels, the holy angels, and redeemed men. His actions toward them actually do something good toward the faithful angels. What does it do? That God, because of the wickedness of fallen angels, or demons we call them, or devils, and wicked men, he separates them. He does not allow them into heaven. He does not allow their wickedness and their sin to mar the bliss and the holiness of heaven, nor interfere with the holy beings. See, that's his love toward those in heaven. So even God's eternal judgments against the wicked, his awesome wrath and punishment against fallen angels and wicked men, part of that justice is for the benefit of the holy angels and the redeemed. So that is of the whole of God's nature. He will keep sin and evil from heaven, therefore it cannot interfere with the joy, the bliss, and the blessings of those holy beings, angels, and the redeemed Christian. So we see, even at its extreme, the love is directed toward his beings to keep them pure, holy, because they've overcome. They do not need to be tested. They do not need to be interfered with again. And therefore, he separates the wicked from them and from himself. That is the eternal judgment. These are things people don't like to consider that today. They consider that too archaic. That's from the Old Testament. He does not change. He is the same God. He is the same in his dealings. And as we've said before, God, through Christ, when he comes and destroys the wicked and the judgment at the Antichrist, he will pour out more wrath and judgment than he ever did in the Old Testament. And it's called the wrath of the Lamb. Our Redeemer, the gracious one, the one who gave himself for the world, is going to be the eternal judge. God in Christ. Christ will be the eternal judge, the Word of God. And it's him that will exercise this wrath against them. So we need to understand that. You see, to modern man, they like to have psychiatry and humanism to me. Oh, a divine being could not be that way because they are corrupt and demon-inspired. They have no concept of holiness. Thus, justice, coming back, is a response to holiness and truth, not only to avenge evildoers, but separate them from holy beings, God himself included. They are cast into outer darkness, and God is light. Outer darkness, the furthest away from God in relationship and being as possible. That's what it means. So I've heard ministers even say this in the past, and it made me cringe, that God even loves the people in hell. This is blasphemy. He does not. See, again, people make something of God that he does not say of himself. We have to be careful not to attribute to God that of a false nature. His attitude, and that's the horror of hell. God has told us, Jesus himself, what his attitude toward the wicked that are cut off from God's grace is: disregard and contempt. There is no kindness or grace or pity given their way. You see, that's what people should fear. That God is not to be trifled with, that he is gracious and kind and long-suffering. But that is not all of who God is. See, that's the fallacy that the heretic has, and the humanist, and the sentimental, emotional person that thinks of God in their own concept. They're thinking of a wrong Jesus. They've made up in their mind a different idol of what they want God to be. not necessarily who he is. So God's attitude toward those in hell and the fallen angels is disregard, contempt, and cursing. See, that's what we need to have the understanding of. Now, the agape love that we're talking about here in verse 22 and many of the epistles is mainly God's love in the believer that is being worked out toward others, toward fellow Christians, and extended to the sinner. Remember, Jesus said he was the light to the believer and the disciple, and ultimately to the world, but it was going to be through his disciples, believers, true Christians, that this light was going to be seen, because it's a spiritual light. So as we've said before, in general, as far as God preaching the gospel to the believers, as far as God doing anything spiritual, we find almost without exception, it is done through the body of Christ. We call that the church as a whole, but it's wherever the true Christians are. This is where Christ will manifest himself. It will not come in an external manner. The external manner, the heavens, the earth, and nature reveal the general attributes of a supreme being, but they do not reveal basically too much of the eternal spiritual nature and what God requires of man in this world. This is to be manifested through in the believer. Therefore, most people that come to salvation come through the preaching of God's word, the teaching of God's word, through a Christian somewhere. It is only the rare exception. And Paul gave the possibilities. He said, if an angel from heaven came preaching any other gospel, implying that it's possible, angel could do it. And the scripture does not limit God, but that is not the general way that people come to the Lord. Divine manifestation in the Old Covenant mainly came through the angelic and vision or dreams directly to the prophet to commission them and call them to the work. Even in the New, there have been reported cases where angels have led people and gave them a portion of the gospel. But in the age we live in, if there were any Christians nearby, even the angels we've seen from some experiences of read stories of 100, 200 years ago in India and China, places where an angel appeared to certain people, and if there were a missionary within miles or distance, usually they were directed to the Christian. Remember, even the angel told Cornelius, he did not preach the gospel. He told him to send for Peter, and he would tell you what you should do. So we see that the kingdom and the keys of the kingdom are given to the body of Christ. They are given. It's the called witness and the called minister who God has ordained to proclaim the gospel to the world. So that is the norm. So when people take something that's a rarity and try to build on it, they are building on sinking sand. Multitudes look at the thief on the cross that converted, and they believe, oh, that means that I can live like sin and do as I please, and then the last 5 minutes I'm dying, I can just turn to the Lord. That is not what that is encouraging. This was a common belief in the 13th, 14th, 15th centuries when the Roman Catholic system, which is a demonic system, kings and mighty people, they believed they could sin and just pay money. And then when they would get ready to die, they would give lots of money to certain religious institutions so they would pray them out of purgatory. They thought it would find grace with God. They planned and meditated to do evil. Most of these people God would not be gracious to at the last minute. Proverbs warns us of this. What happens? We're given examples. So you cannot take one person that came to the Lord at the end as an example that God's going to extend that to anybody, because we don't know the whole story. And those who've not been given much truth, God is more patient with and more merciful. But those who have rejected the gospel their whole lives, live for sin with a knowledge of the gospel, and think that somehow they're going to make it to heaven and get right. I know stories also of people cursing and blaming God when they spiritually saw hell descending, they're being opened, and they knew they were hopeless, and they knew that God had shut the door of grace on them. See, that's the human false teachers that lie to people and want them to put everything off as if you can decide when you're going to come to the Lord. We forget the scriptures that God says, I will be gracious to my who I will be gracious, and I will harden whom I will harden. People who have rejected the gospel most of their lives, you rarely, from experience, and if you look around and examine, you'll rarely find these people coming to the Lord. Or if they do, they've been led by a false shepherd that sprinkled some water on them and told them to say a little word, and now they're okay. But that was not repentance, and that was not the life of Christ being manifested. As I've said constantly, how can a person take up the cross and follow Jesus 5 minutes before he dies? Look at that. It can't be done. And Jesus answered that. He that finds his life will lose it. You cannot find your life for 80 years and then in 5 minutes decide you're going to take up the cross. This is nonsense, and it has no basis in Scripture. But that's the false grace that is often propagated by heretics. So Paul defines the flesh by its works. He defines love by fruit. Fruit is singular and plural at times, but that's what he's talking about. Because when he says the fruits and not the fruits of the Spirit, he's summing up the life of Christ, the nature of Christ, the person of Christ in the believer. And as I've said many times, salvation is not a gift from God that's separated from Christ. The scripture says he has made unto us salvation, redemption. See, people think that salvation is some gift. The gift of eternal life is Christ himself indwelling the believer. And he can leave that believer. And that person can fall from grace under various conditions. So when people think they have their little package and then they can go off and live as they please, they have been lied to and deceived by false teachers. Okay. Man sins by his evil desires, and he is helped along by evil spirits. Evil spirits stir up, they tempt, they excite the corrupt nature as the Holy Spirit moves and encourages the believer to do that which is good in practicality and to live righteously in this world and to live upright. See, he encourages them to do this. The demonic powers encourage evil, excite desire and lust and covetings, and want the sinner or the believer to fall for this because he knows the consequences ultimately will lead to eternal death if he can get the person habitually in that state. So man can sin freely without the demonic help, yet it is still capable of self-interest and evil actions even without demonic help. Because of the fall, we have a nature that has been corrupted and has a magnetism more toward evil. But God has even been gracious in this, and he does not hold that fully against the man under the older covenant. He gives them responsibilities that he knows they can do. He did not ask them to eradicate their corrupt nature, but he required things, and he tested them under those covenants, and those who were not perfect and those who failed but had a will and a desire even from the human nature to try to do God's will and bless him, he accepted this under that covenant. He winked at certain things that he will not wink at no more because we've been given the power of the Holy Spirit that we do not have to submit to these things, that we can subdue the lower nature, keep it in its place more readily than anyone in the Old Testament could. Now, we say that man can sin even without the influence, direct influence of demonic powers because of his fallen nature. That is true. Thus, in the millennium age, Satan will be bound in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Most outward sin will be crushed by Christ and his agents with a rod of iron. What he's going to do among the nations is he will not permit outward wickedness. He will not permit rioting. He will not permit gathering together wicked people to do evil. It says he will crush them with a rod. It means he will immediately crush this and destroy this. He will not permit it. And this fear will keep wickedness in men's hearts. It will not alleviate the wickedness in man's heart. So over the period of the hundreds of years, God will have started with a clean slate and righteous people. But over these 1,000 years and generations will be born, man will become more wicked inwardly, and he will want to manifest this. But he cannot, because Christ's government maintains order and will not permit this. So the first time he tries to do something outwardly, break into someone's home, rob some, an angel of the Lord or a messenger will come and smite him. And he knows this, and it restrains him. See, good government restrains evil. The threat of punishment will restrain people if they really believe what you're going to do. Because people fear pain and punishment sometimes more than they want the pleasures of their sin. And so this is what he's going to reveal during the millennium. Yet because mankind is wicked without Christ, and so if inwardly they do not want to follow Christ in their heart, these newer generations that are coming up, and they do not want, and they ponder and fantasize their wickedness in their heart, they're revealing their nature. And God wants it revealed that even under ideal government, the way it's supposed to be, that there is wickedness in man's heart, and man can make decisions. He don't want to follow Christ or obey him. And God has a solution for that. At the end of the 1,000 years, God will let Satan loose from the bottomless pit. And what will he do? He and his followers will go through the earth, and they will entice and draw the wickedness out of man's heart. And then they will form groups and nations and governments that will oppose Christ and try to come against him. And God wants this to happen. He wants it to be drawn out as pus from a boil. He knows it has to come out. And when it does, he's going to deal with it finally. And that's when he will destroy them with the word of his mouth. But he's showing the angels and he's showing mankind that under ideal situations, man is still wicked. And if he does not turn to the Lord, that wickedness will ultimately undo him. And that's what is the demonstration during the millennium or the end of it. So the fruit of the Spirit, love, agape, is not a human element that can be manufactured by man. It is of a divine concept and of God, thus can only be obeyed, yielded to, and consented to by the will and mind of the Christian. Therefore, in many so-called churches, they're just human institutions, you have many who think they're Christians in the world. The majority are not. And they imitate various fruits of the Spirit, but they are from the human nature. They are not inspired or sustained by the Spirit of God. They cannot be. And so they are imitations. They are angels of light. They are often deceived themselves, and they can do apparently outward good things, but God judges the motive and intent as not being of him. See, therefore, at the great judgment, when the many shall come to him and say, Lord, Lord, and they'll talk about all the good things they did, he doesn't even answer them on that issue because they could not produce it. He says to them, you were workers of lawlessness. He emphasized the work of the flesh. He did not even consent that they'd done anything that was of the divine nature in them, and they didn't. And he said, therefore, you are cursed of my Father into everlasting punishment. And see, but we have multitudes who think they're Christians, and they imitate what they think is of Christ. We should be nice to our neighbor. So I'll go across the street and do something for my neighbor. yet it is not motivated by the Spirit of Christ or the Christian agape in them. People who have not the Spirit of God working in them are incapable. I say it again. They are incapable of producing good fruit. They imitate. They can do human things. Humanitarians are great humanitarians. They give millions and billions. That is no credit to their nature in them. They could be just as lost as anybody else, even though they've done these things. It's good to do good to people. But if it's natural, it has no spiritual value. See, this is what people cannot understand, that do not understand spiritual things. They do not have that concept. So if you talk to many people in the world and you hear these great humanitarians, often if you let them talk a while, they will often tell you why they do these things. And if you always look at the root, it's always a selfish thing there. Many people have started organizations for various diseases, almost without exception, because a loved one of theirs had that disease. Isn't this interesting? See, it was motivated by their self-interest, even though what they do is good in the natural. Does not mean, though, that it's good spiritually. So therefore, these people will be shocked when they say, but did not we prophesy? What they mean is, did not we speak for God? Did we not cast out devils? Did we not do many wonderful things in your name? And he said, I never knew you. See, the Pharisees were doing this. They had exorcisms. Much of the so-called Roman Catholic Church for centuries, they did a lot of these things, or they professed to do it. They believed that the priests were prophets and spoke for God. They believed and had exorcisms to try to cast spirits out. They believed they succeeded in some cases. But see, that was irrelevant when Christ said he never acknowledged it. But see, they were saying, this is what I did. And Christ could have really said, if he wanted to, he said, that is the problem. You did it. He could have said, that's the real issue. There was not Christ in you. Therefore, it had no spiritual value. Therefore, even with the believer, the novice, those who move along in the Lord, they get caught up in things that are foolish and they don't even see it. They attempt to teach and do things when they have no business teaching or exhorting because they don't know the foundations of Christianity. And so what did Paul say about that? He said it's wood, hay, and stubble. That when God judges this, these people as they go on, if they maintain holiness, even though they're ignorant in some areas, they will make it to heaven. But everything they did and much of their so-called ministry, they don't get nothing for because there was no divine side to it. It's called wood, hay, and stubble. And it says the truth of God's word will judge it and it will be burnt up. It means they get no reward. Only that which is gold, silver, and precious stone. This symbolizes the Christian with the help of the Holy Spirit ministering, and God considers these things, and he rewards them ultimately at the end. As Hebrews says, God is not unjust to forget the things that you have ministered and do minister to the saints. Everything that the Christian does in ministry, if it's helped by the Holy Spirit, God is storing up reward as he's storing up punishment for the wicked. Remember, Romans says he's storing up wrath against the day of judgment. God's patience and long-suffering, we will see, keeps him at times for not interfering or judging directly the wicked. But this will be brought up at the day of judgment if the person does not repent. As Jesus said, even a disciple giving a cup of cool water, that was the least you could do. What Jesus would say it, that you shall not lose your reward. See, God sees it just. He called it unjust. Isn't it interesting? I hear these greasy graces. Oh, we deserve nothing and it's all grace. Scripture don't teach that. Scripture teaches the wicked will deserve their punishment for everything they've done. And it teaches that God will reward the righteous. If they walk in the Spirit and follow the Lord, that God will keep account of it. And when judgment day comes for the Christian, he will be rewarded and given certain elevation and position because God remembered everything he did that Christ was doing in that person. See, Hebrews said it would be unjust for God to forget these things. See, because he's not going to. See, that is his nature, to punish evildoers and reward the righteous. So we have to see then that man cannot make fruit. Only as united with Christ the vine can the fruit be made in and through the branches or the Christians. Thus we find the reference often, mainly by Paul. He uses the word a lot, the Apostle Paul, in Christ. He uses this quite a bit. Paul uses it in several of his epistles. The fruit and life of Christ is God working in and through the believer. Love or agape for the Christian is love in action, love working by faith, love expressing itself by works, by deeds, and by actions. Any other love is just a mental assent and a lip service. It has no value. As we've said with grace, if grace is not active, it is only passive. It avails nothing. It is what the Apostle James says. Then that kind of faith is dead. It has no value whatsoever. So love or agape is always giving of God's will and life outward from the Christian. For almost without exception, this love or agape is expressing itself to mankind something of God's life and nature. See, it's the light. Christ is the light of the Christian. Christ is the light of God being manifested in this world. In general, love is goodwill, benevolence, and hopefulness, we can see. A love as fruit is mainly of the will. We have to understand this. Feeling and sentiment not interfering with truth and holiness. Most people's concept of love is sentimentality. Sentimentality, feeling, has a place, but never is it the foundation. We find that love is an action. It is an action of the will, consenting to do something. Many people mistake love as a feeling. They can watch something on television and feel very sorrowful. They can watch these ads of all of these poor children in these countries that they want you to send support to keep them from starving. And they'll sit there. And I've seen people, literally myself, watch this and shed tears. Never moved them to write a check. Never moved them to do. See, that in a sense is a false love. It has no value. As someone has said, often people mistake pity for love. You look at situations of people and you go, oh, I feel so sorry for them. And you may be moved to tears. But as someone said, until you act on it, there is no love manifested. So pity is a feeling, is a mood. Compassion is pity and action. It says not only do I feel and perceive this sorrow, the poor state, but I will do something about it. So see, there you have the difference. And with the Christian, it's motivated and inspired by the Holy Spirit, the love of God himself for the world. For God is kind even to the evil and the unthankful. We will find his patience with them as an attribute of the fruit of the Spirit. His long suffering demonstrates that God does desire repentance and a change in the wicked person's heart, that he is just not looking for a way to get him, as people think often that God is just waiting. Well, he will wait, but that's not the overall purpose of why he's waiting. Okay? Most of what, again, is called Christian love is merely a selfish feeling, emotions, natural likes and dislikes. So you often see that professed among churchgoers and people. They like who they like. They dislike. They gravitate toward those who say good, nice words because they have a corrupt nature. That's the lower nature. It has nothing to do with spiritual things. See, true agape cannot be a respecter of persons. It does not look at the person or the thing as being, oh, I like them and will help them because they like me. Oh, they like what I do. Isn't that wonderful? I think I'll help them. This is of the lower nature. It is of the natural nature. In itself, it's not evil. It's just not spiritual. And then if it leads to being a respecter of persons, it's deadly. As we said, the Corinthians did this. The rich Corinthians are the ones who were affluent. They didn't want to have nothing to do with the poor Christians. Remember, the Christians at Paul's time, probably 20 to 25% were slaves. And they rarely, some of them couldn't even hardly get permission to gather together with Christians. And when they did, they could not bring money or anything. They didn't have anything. They were owned. And so when they had love feasts, the rich and the those who had normal monies and jobs and those who were, they would bring foods like a buffet type thing. And they would bring special dishes for, and they would invite another special friend. And you come and eat with us at this table. And then the poor Christian slaves, they had the audacity to say, well, you go stand over in the corner and we'll give you the leftovers. We'll see what we have left when we're finished. God killed them. Isn't that astounding? That's the only place we find in scripture that God started killing Christians. Paul said he judged you that you would not be damned with the world. Because you did not discern the body of Christ. You did not look and say that person that you consider nothing may have a higher spiritual standing than you'll ever have. And you dare judge them? And then God says, well, I'll judge you. And he said that many of them got sick and died. And if they died without repentance, they went to hell. See, even them getting sick was the chastening of the Lord that they would stop sinning and produce holiness. But many of them died. Because God was not pleased with them being a respecter. And even Paul said, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith? Anyone who judges another person's standing in Christianity by what they have or what position they have in life is on their way to hell. They live under a deception. God will smite them if they're true Christians. They will come under a great judgment. So he warned. See, an agape cannot be distinguishing or respecter of persons because the God of love and agape through him is extended to all. But we have to make decisions and choices, and therefore we need the wisdom of God. We as an individual cannot help everybody. We cannot do all the ministries. So we have to be selective and ask the wisdom of God, where does my responsibility lie? But it never lies in showing respect for a person because they got more influence in the gathering. I say the gathering because most of them are not true churches. They have more money. They're liked. Or I like to help this woman because she's got a nice shape or she's pretty. All of this is of the natural nature at its best, and at the worst, it's demon-inspired. Okay? True intrinsic love is not prejudice, okay? It is not self-seeking. It is not an earthly lust. See, we say intrinsic. It means in its nature of its own, it cannot be that way. There cannot abide true love or its facets where the corrupt works of the flesh are evil, envy, and jealousy, and selfishness, and coveting are present. As James said, you can't produce both at the same time. So if you're producing something, if you're falling into the state of envy or jealousy or lust, it simply means then agape is not manifesting itself. The lust of the flesh is not of the Father, is what he was saying. So true agape is no respecter of a person's natural appeals. This means you like a person's personality, so you favor them. You like someone's looks and so forth, so you favor them. Jesus warned against this. A lot of people, they deceive themselves. Oh, they'll do good. They'll spend money. They'll take people out. But they want something from this. They're not doing it strictly because the Spirit's moving them. They want something in return. They want flattery. They want praise. They want a human honor that is of the corrupt nature. Okay? So we're seeing that love is a sentiment, is expressed often in different ways, but it is not agape. So before we get into the fruit of the Spirit naturally, the natural man perceives not the things of God. We need to understand that. Only by the Holy Spirit can agape be forthcoming, and only Christ in us can work, and we have to see it's true, as humanly impossible. We cannot do these things. It's not in our nature. So if it's sanctified, whether it's sexuality and marriage, romance, influence, money, anything of the natural state or desire, then it could be a channel, a vessel of agape love. But in itself, it proves nothing. Let us go ahead and stop here. In our next lesson, we will get into the individual facets of the fruit of the Spirit. Our Lord, give us wisdom. Let us understand that our labor is to be of the spiritual for it to produce anything. In Jesus' name, amen.